Well, we're going to continue on in the book of Ephesians. You hadn't guessed so already. So let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start off where we left off last time, but let me do a quick review. This series in Ephesians is really based on our position in Christ. And the term in Christ, as we pointed out in the first couple studies, we realized that there's the term in Christ, or in Him, or in Christ Jesus, or some form of that phrase is found 130 times in the New Testament. And it is found 0 times in the Old Testament. Okay? So this term in Christ represents something that's new to us as the church. And it should be something that we fully understand and can contemplate at least most of the aspects of it, or some of the aspects of it. I don't think we'll completely grasp it. But so we're looking at our position in Christ. And this is really what it means to be a Christian. And that's in contrast to the Old Testament, Israel, and to the kingdom that's going to come, if you're a dispensationalist, which, you know, we have really been studying that the last couple years. The difference between Israel and the church and the different positions that we have in relation to God and the different futures that we have in relation to prophecy. So we can only understand or appreciate being in Christ when we look back at where we came from. And I think this is why Paul brings up every single chapter, it seems like maybe multiple times a chapter, he brings up, this is where you were, and this is where you are. This is where you were, and this is where you are. Okay, so you get this constant reminder of who you were before Christ and who you are now in Christ. And that's the beginning of chapter 2, the first 10 verses which we talked about, I guess it was last month, the last time I spoke. So the first part of chapter 2 talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We talked about the difference between trespasses and sins, and how a trespass is doing something that you think you're doing right, but you misstep, like when you're going down the wrong path, and when you're going hiking or walking in the woods and you go down the wrong pathway, that's a trespass. And it's the same sort of thing. You think you're doing right, but you do something wrong instead of doing it right. And then a sin is when you know you're doing something wrong and you're just doing it anyway. Okay, so we talked about the difference between trespasses and sins. And then we also talked about the three factors that lead us to sin. And that would be the world, Satan, and our own flesh. We looked at all of this kind of stuff, which was prior to when we were in Christ. And then we looked at how he has changed us, which would be from verse 4 till verse 10. So now let's start in verse 11. If you have any questions about what we've covered before, we have all of these messages up. We're up to date as of yesterday. So if you want to check on the website, everything's up to date and you can get caught up. Okay, so let's start in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's stop there, and we'll just contemplate these three verses here. So Paul again takes us back to where we came from before Christ. It's always useful to kind of look back at where you came from, I think. So the first thing he talks about is what we were before Christ. I have a quote here. The other part that I forgot to mention at the beginning was I'm taking Lewis Sperry Schaefer's, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, got to have reverence, I guess, his book called Grace, and then I just got hooked up with his book on the Ephesians letter. So if you didn't have enough Dr. Schaefer, you will after this. So I've got a pretty good quote here from him. I'll read this to you, talking about where we came from. Okay, the problem of human depravity and failure is never solved by any plan or process which makes light of sin, or which underestimates the lost estate of man It is rather solved by the discovery of the marvels of divine grace in Christ Jesus, by whom every need of a lost soul is perfectly met. So let me break this down a little bit for you. We shouldn't sugarcoat where we came from. We can't minimize it. We can't try to make it sound better than it really is. You have to know where you came from, and we have to be real about it. And then you must realize that when you've accepted who you were before Christ, you also have to realize that it's not a plan or a process or a set of rules, I should say, that saves you. It's a man who saves you. It's a man, Jesus Christ. So let me restate this. The problem of human depravity and failure is never solved by any plan or process which makes light of sin. If you say, well, sin is not so bad, it's not such a bad thing, we're not quite as bad as really what Paul is saying, then you're wrong. We are as bad as what Paul is saying. The other aspect of what Schaefer is saying is that making light of sin is one thing. We can tell everybody that they're sinners, but is that going to save them? No. They're just going to feel judged, which they should, but that's not going to ultimately be what saves them. What saves them is the man Jesus Christ. So we can make light of sin, we can try to minimize it, or we could expose it, which is perfectly fine, which is true. But that doesn't solve the question of salvation. I'll finish along here with this quote. It is rather solved by the discovery of the marvels of divine grace in Christ Jesus, by whom every need of a lost soul is perfectly met. If you tell somebody, it's okay to sin, you're not as bad as what really Paul is saying, you're wrong. It is as bad. And then if you take it further, you could say, all you are is a sinner. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Okay, that might be half true, but the other half of that is that there's a man who came to solve that problem. So you're not going to get anywhere by pointing out somebody's sin without the end result of Christ dying for them. Because that is the sin for this dispensation. It's not that sin is sending you to hell, it's rejection of Christ that sends you to hell. Unbelief of Christ. And we see that in John 3:16, 17, and 18. When he says, those who are believers are not condemned, but those who are not believers are condemned. That's verse 18, a paraphrase, loosely. Okay, so if we are not completely lost in our own selves, there would be no need for a Savior. If you don't understand where you came from completely and the helpless, hopeless state that you came from, you don't see a need for a Savior. Because theoretically, you could figure it out on your own, right? If I wasn't as completely sinful and deprived of anything good, I could probably become a pretty good person. And I was listening to a message by Charles Stanley, and it was called Faith versus Reason. And he had this illustration of if I do 5 bad things and 25 good things, the good will outweigh the bad, so I'll be good, right? No. The idea of doing good or finding some sort of I did just enough that I got in. I did just enough. No, that's not how it works. You can't do anything to get you into heaven or to get you right with God. There's nothing you can do. Okay, so let's move on to the illustration of circumcision and uncircumcision. Prior to Christ, there were 2 groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are the ones referred to as the circumcised, and the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. This is a distinguishing physical mark between the 2 groups of people. And it's obviously a symbolic or a symbol of the Jews' special relationship with God, okay? Because it was instructed to them, and it kind of symbolized their special relationship with God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, signs and symbols mean something. They mean everything, to both to people and to the spiritual realm. And you could find a lot of different examples of symbols, like we had communion this morning. The bread and the grape juice in and of themselves don't mean anything. They're a symbol of something. And just like that, the circumcision is a symbol of something in the Old Testament. Okay, so we have signs and symbols all over the place in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and And that's really just a part of our faith. In the Old Testament, it was seen as an advantage to be circumcised as far as the Jews were concerned, and as a disadvantage to the Gentiles as far as the Jews are concerned. So the Jews saw this as, it's a good thing for us, and it's an advantage, and it's a bad thing for them because they're the unspiritual ones and unclean ones. Okay? In the Old Testament, it represented a people who had a special relationship with God and the Gentiles who didn't have a relationship with God. So why did God use circumcision? Ray Stedman came up with a lot of different things that I won't talk about up here because maybe I'm not quite as free to talk about kind of stuff as he is, but I'm just going to talk in general terms of sexuality. I'm not going to get into specifics like he did in some of his studies, but sex, the male sexual organ, and sex in general, is an integral part of our humanity and continuing on of the human race type of thing. Our sexuality is a part of our physical as well as our soul and our spiritual life. There is a physical form of sex just as there is a spiritual form of sex. And the circumcision is kind of the symbol of this. And Stedman pointed out that what we think about sex is a revelation of what we think about ourselves. Sexuality is the revelation of our self-image. And what he means by that, and I tend to agree with him, is that how people act sexually is a representation of what they think about themselves and how they see themselves before God. It's kind of their identity in their own eyes. This is why the Gentile world was considered uncircumcised. This term was given to them for two different reasons, both for the physical reason, their physical behavior, which was pretty sexually promiscuous and deviant, however you want to word it, and for their spiritual condition. So we have the physical and the spiritual condition. And this symbol of circumcision and uncircumcision was the fulfillment in the Jewish mentality. And the Gentile sexual immorality is kind of the physical, what they saw of it. And they thought, well, if you're uncircumcised, you must be just like the rest of them. The pagans, or the Gentiles of Paul's time, were extremely well-educated and civilized, maybe even considered cultured in many ways, but they were very off sexually. And if you look at their art, if you look at a lot of their practices, you can see that their art dwells on sexual immorality. You can see their artwork in on the History Channel and all these different places where the different nations of the world at this time were pretty sexually deviant. And they, not just were they deviant, but they kind of glorified their deviance. It was like, let's make art of deviant things. I mean, what's up with that? You know, so they focused a lot on their sexual deviancy. Homosexuality was widely accepted in those days. And there's even, they made sure and crammed this down our throats at PSU that Socrates was involved with homosexual practices. Okay, so there's a lot of different things that were going on in that period. But if you think about it, it's very similar to what's going on today and around the U.S. and a lot of countries in the world. That's the physical aspect of circumcision. The spiritual aspect of it, the spiritual condition, is that they were religiously ignorant. They did not know God. The interesting point that Stedman brings up is that you never really know yourself until you know God. These people had no idea their state because they were Gentiles. They weren't part of the Jewish nation. They didn't have all the laws that God had given them. They weren't aware of God. They thought there were many gods, and they were very sexually deviant. And one of the things that Stedman said was that if you don't know God, you don't know yourself. If you don't know God first, the psychology of man, the human instinct, the human behavior doesn't make any sense to you. You just think, well, we just, you know, need to be better. We need to be better people, or you just completely give into it. It's the knowledge of God that reveals man to himself. Since we are made in the image of God, we must know God before we can truly understand mankind. Since we are made in his image, we have to know him first to understand why we function the way we function. The Gentiles did not know God and were sexually immoral, so they were described as uncircumcised. Okay, So I'm going to kind of leave it at that for the circumcision thing, and we'll move on. The interesting part of these verses, these few verses here, is that Paul is hinting towards a little bit of hypocrisy from the Jews, from the circumcised, when he uses the word so-called. Okay, so let's look at that. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Paul here is saying, even though you were given a high, or the Jews were given a higher revelation from God, they often fell short and still judged the Gentiles for it. They were self-righteous and hypocritical. They would, even though they were given all this great insight and revelation from God, they still turned around and acted like the uncircumcised, spiritually speaking, not physically. We're not talking sexual, although they did have some of that too. But in general, in the spiritual sense, they oftentimes backslid and disobeyed God. And yet they're still now calling the Jews, or the Jews are now calling the Gentiles, oh, those uncircumcised. So you get this little bit of self-righteousness coming in there. And Paul brings it up. Even though you were given a higher revelation from God, they often fell short and still held the Gentiles to that standard. And it is also extremely important, Schaefer pointed this out, to realize the difference between, at this period, when this was written, the Jews and the Gentiles were two totally different peoples. We as Christians think very highly of the Jewish nation, historically speaking. We think, you know, some of us might be, you know, fairly pro-Jewish, or Israel, I should say, in this time period. But back then, they hated each other. The Jews thought of the Gentiles as dogs and less than, and they hated them, and they had a ton of contempt and bitterness towards the Gentiles. And it's at this point, we don't see that in our culture. We don't see the difference between the two as much as maybe if you look at Islam in Israel, or Islam in Judaism, maybe that's a pretty good picture these days. But right now, we don't have that hatred towards the Jews, and I don't think that they hate us at this point. I think they have bigger problems to fry than the Christians. So at this point, we probably don't quite understand the picture of what it was like in that time period. But it's important to see the difference between the two and understand that there was a huge chasm between the Gentiles and the Jews. Now let's go back into the physical symbolism of circumcision. In this dispensation, we are given three different classifications of circumcision. There's the circumcised, which he mentioned here, the so-called circumcised. There's the uncircumcised, which is the Gentiles. And then we are given another group, which it's not mentioned specifically in this book, but if we turn over to Colossians chapter 2, oops, I'm going the wrong way here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see that there's a third classification. Colossians 2:11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we have a third one now, which is the circumcision without hands. So it must have been a spiritual circumcision, okay? In other words, so in this time period, this new circumcision that characterizes those who are in Christ. And notice it said it was done by Christ. The circumcision was done by Christ in the third classification. It is not a physical act, but a spiritual one. So now there are three groups of circumcision in the New Testament, which in the Old Testament, in the law, the dispensation, the age of law, we didn't have that. Before the cross, we didn't have three different classifications. In this new circumcision done without hands, there is no difference between Jews and Gentile, okay? And we see that in this text, okay? So let's go ahead and go to verse 12, and which we already read, but we'll go ahead and read it again. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the very definition of pagan, or someone who is not saved. You're separate from Christ. You may be very smart and have done a lot of great great things in your life, but if you're separate from Christ, you are not saved and you have no hope. It says no hope and without God in the world. There is no way to peace or hope or a pathway to God or heaven other than through Christ. And we'll kind of see that, the aspect of peace, next week when we get into verse 14, where it says, "For he himself is our peace." Without Christ, there's no peace. And you can see that in people's lives. You can see it at every aspect. You can see it between neighbors. You can see it in marriages. You can see it in this country. You can see it in the world. Where Christ is not at, there's no peace. That was a double negative. Where there's Christ, there's peace. Where there's no Christ, there's no peace. I'll say it like that. And if you don't believe, if there's also a difference between those who maybe believe that there is a God, but until you accept Christ's sacrifice, you will never know God. And I think that's also, you know, where it says, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. So you might not have all these covenants, you might not have all these great Israel blessings and all this stuff, but if you don't have Christ, if you don't accept Christ's sacrifice, there's nothing for you. There's no hope. There's no knowing God without Christ. You could be close to Christ, liking his teaching and wanting to pattern your life after him, but until you know him, received him, and are in him, you are still like the rest of the people, which in verse 1 through 3, the first three verses of this chapter, you're lost and dead, without hope, and no peace. So until you get to the point where you've accepted, in belief, the sacrifice the cross is, at the cross that Christ gave to us, you don't know God. You could know of God, you could think he's a nice person, that Christ was a nice person, and that he was a good teacher, but if you don't believe that he died and rose again for you, and if you haven't accepted that, you don't know God. Okay, let's go ahead and move on to verse 13. What brought you close to God? Let's go ahead and read that. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by your own works." Is that what it says? No. "Been brought near by your merit." Is that what it says? Oh. "Been brought near by obedience to the Ten Commandments." No? What does it say? What does it say? It says brought near by the blood of Christ. What brought you close to God? Your good works? Your tithing? Your giving to the needy? Your good behavior? No. It was the blood of Christ that brought you near to God. This goes to the heart of your position in Christ. And this goes back to the theme of why we're studying Ephesians in the first place. In Christ, your position in Christ. You may not even realize your position in Christ. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to go through this book. But if you have accepted Jesus and his finished work on the cross, you are saved and are near to God. This is your place in Christ. Even if you don't understand it, you might not always feel like you're near him. You might have been stumbling in sin. Your sin is not what got you in the first place to that point. It was his blood that got you there. Okay? So your sin, or your maybe ignoring God, doesn't mean that you're not near him if you've accepted him as your Savior. You may not feel near to him, but you are. And there is nothing you can do to change your position. Your behavior does not gain you anything in this equation. Do you see anything in this verse that says his blood and... No. There's nothing that you can do. No merit, no works are part of this equation. It was Christ's blood that brought you near. When you understand this, you understand true grace. It is unmerited. Just like we talked about last time we went through the first half of this chapter. Contrast this grace with the place that Israel had in the past dispensation. The Jews had a nation in which God ruled over, and this was kind of referenced in verse 12. And we won't go through a ton of all of the history of Israel because it's hot in here, and we're not gonna get real deep into the nation of Israel and the history and all. But let's just look at verse 12 in this same chapter. The commonwealth of Israel is how it's mentioned. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel's and strangers to the covenants of promise. The Jews had a sense of nationality, strong patriotic pride, and because they thought that they, as a nation, as a people, belonged to God. And their view of their relationship with God was very much a sense of nationality. It was very much that God is our, he founded our country, you know, through Abraham and all of the history and all this stuff and all of the promises that were given to the seed. And if you can't remember all the things that Bob Peterson went through when we were going through the dispensations, maybe go back and review all that. All of that is a sense of lineage, of nationality, of patriotic pride that they had for their nation. Because they thought that they belonged, and they did, they belonged to God as a country. And it was all by ethnicity and nationality, being born into the promise. Very physically, literally born into it. Israel had a different hope in God than what we have in Christ today. They had the covenants of promise, mentioned in verse 12 as well, given to every Jewish person if they obeyed him. If they had done something wrong and sinned, they had a way, giving sacrifices and stuff, to deal with their separation from God and guilt from sin. If a Jewish person or if a person in the Old Testament sinned, they could bring a sacrifice before the Lord to pay for it. They also had the priesthood. The priesthood was given to them to give them instruction in right and wrong, what was right and what was wrong, and how to make up for when you did wrong. And there was a system given to them through the priesthood. And they also had the promise of the Messiah's rule over them on this earth at some point in the future. These are all part of what's mentioned in verse 12. The Commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise, okay? Those are all part of it, and there's tons and tons and tons of things in the Old Testament that could be said along with this. I'm just kind of giving you a contrast between what they had then and what we have now. Our hope, in contrast to theirs, is that one day we'll be risen with Christ and we will dwell with God in heaven. We will also see those who have gone before us. And we saw this and when we talked about the rapture. They're going to go before us, and we're going to see them and be reunited with them someday with Christ. This distinction is understanding that there is a difference between Israel and the church. If you don't understand the difference, this isn't going to make any sense to you, because if you read all of the things that were given to Israel and then you read all the things that were given to the church, they're not the same. And if you can't see the difference between the two promises, the two prophetically, then you're probably not going to understand the two in the sense of salvation. Because if you're, you know, doing the Ten Commandments on one side to gain merit, and you're given grace on the other side, which is unmerited and a gift, they don't reconcile. So if you don't understand the difference between the Old Testament and even some of the kingdom teaching in the Gospels, between the grace that's after the cross, then you probably don't understand it. And it should be something that maybe you look into. So in this dispensation, we had one spotless lamb. While they were giving these sacrifices over and over, we had one spotless lamb of God who made this possible. All that is required is faith. Whereas in the Old Testament, there was a lot of other things wrapped up into it. Notice that in this age, we are all in the same boat. This is one of the biggest points in this section. We're all in the same boat. And if you read, we won't turn over there. I just have a quick, if we had more time, we'd go into it. But Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And if you read on in that chapter, Romans goes on to describe how completely desperate all humans are in that chapter, chapter 3. And it just gives you a laundry list of all the things. And it doesn't say, well, the Jews did this and the Gentiles did that. It says, no, they're all under sin. So they're all in the same boat. Let's go ahead and look at verse 13, which is going to be kind of the last verse that we're going to look at today. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, he uses a transition that's very, very simple, but very profound. He says, "But now, Where you remember in verse 4 when he says, but God? You know, I think it was Schaeffer that said that this is probably the best transition in the history of all literature, but God, right? As if it couldn't get any more complex than that or any simpler than that, it's but God. That's the most beautiful transition that in the history of all literature. And this is probably a close second. But now, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Being in Christ is only possible by Christ's blood, just like we had talked about a few minutes ago. His death was a violent death. And it's interesting that he mentions blood. And blood kind of signifies that there was some violence going on. There was something that was not clean. It wasn't just a lethal injection or the electric chair or what we would consider to be a humane way of dying. This death was violent. It was bloody. It was dirty. It was not a very good sight to look at. And we've got movies that kind of re-portray this whole event, and it's probably not even, none of them even come close to being what it really was like. But it was violent. Christ didn't die in a humane way, like a needle or gunshot or just an electric chair. It was very violent. It was a bloody and painful scene. This is the picture of God's grace. This is the tremendous length which he came to save us. This is the grace that brought us near to God and into Christ. Again, we see that into Christ, that theme. Like we have covered before in grace, human merit does not gain you anything in God's eyes. It's all because of that blood, that scene that we see in the movies, probably not even a tenth of probably how bad it was. But it's interesting that he brings up the blood aspect. It wasn't just that he died, he brought up the blood. You were brought into Christ by the blood. Now, I have a couple things I want to read to you, and I'm going to explain them, and then I think we're going to stop for there, because we got about 5 minutes left here, and I'm going to end on time because it's warm in here. So I have a quote from Schaeffer. The grace of God is not a thing which adjusts itself to the greater or less degree of human merit, but it is standard whole. That is, since all merit is excluded, it requires the same degree of grace to save one individual as it does to save another. And the result is not to the glory of man to the slightest degree. Rather, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let me explain this a little bit. We kind of hinted on this a few times today already, but God's grace isn't just, well, how much do you need to cover this? You know, it's not like a dad, you know, a kid gets in a car accident and he needs, you know, he's got $100, but he needs $200, right? So the dad covers the rest. That's not how this works. It's not like, oh, you know, you need $100, so you need $200. That's not how this works. God's grace is not a thing that's adjusted. It's not like we can, you know, you only need 90% and you only need 60%, but that sinner over there needs 99%. That's not how it works. God's grace is not something that's adjusted to a greater or less degree based on the human's merit. That's not how it works. It's a standard whole. It's complete. 100% God's grace for every person. It's not, well, that person's pretty good, so they only need 50% of God's grace. No, it's a standard whole. This is since all merit is excluded, he says. It requires the same degree of grace to save one individual as it does to save another. If you're a sinner, you completely fall short. And every single person in here is a sinner and has completely fallen short. So nothing that you've done can add or subtract the amount of grace you need. We all need 100% grace. It's not something that well, your merit kind of factors in a little bit. It's 100% grace. And the result is not the glory of man in the slightest degree. I think that's probably why God did this. Because if I could say, well, gosh, I'm 50% pretty good. You know, the scale, like Charles Stanley said, well, I've got 25 goods to every bad. Or, you know, or 25 to 5, I think was his illustration. So my goods outweigh my bads. So I'm 50% good. And I think I could take 50% of the credit for it, too. That's not how it works. It's the same for everyone. The result is not to the glory of man in the slightest degree. That's why 100% of it is God. And he finishes off with rather, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And once we come to that realization, where it's all God's grace, that's where we come into yielding our lives as a response to that grace. It's when you live in Christ, your life should be in a response to what God's already given you. It's not looking to get things, more things from God, because he's already given you everything. As Bob Peterson said, he bankrupted heaven for you. There's not much more that he can give for you to understand that it ain't your doing that gets you to him. It's Christ's. So once you come to that point, then you can say, wow, how should I live my life in response to that? How should I behave as a person who is in Christ? How should I act? How should my life be? And I'll read one more quote from Stedman. If you ever really grasp what it means to be a Christian, you will never again be envious of anyone who is not a Christian. You'll never wish that you were back in the world or in any way be drawn to its outlook or its pattern of life. And I think that's where we start to realize that our lives should be yielding to his in response to his sacrifice and his grace extended to us. Once you realize that you no longer have any merit or any part of the equation, the guilt and the shame goes away. Because now you don't have to go, oh, I slipped again, you know, I need to sacrifice something to God because that's the way the Old Testament did it, so we should do it like that again. No. When you get rid of the guilt and the shame, which is what happened on the cross, when you understand that you have no part in the equation of your salvation, of being near God, being in Christ, then you can truly live guilt-free, shame-free, and start living in response to what God's given you. And I'm not saying that permits us to sin, because if somebody does something nice for you, the reaction should be an attitude of humility and thankfulness, not, gee, thanks, and then trash the gift that he's given you. That's not the natural response. When somebody gives you something of great value, and it's a complete gift, and you don't deserve it, what do you do with that gift? You treasure it. And part of living our lives is yielding to his will as a reaction to what he's already done for us, not looking and expecting more from him, because he's already given us everything. And once we come to that conclusion, like Stedman said, we'll never want to turn back to go back to the patterns of this world, because none of it matches up to God. It's all his sacrifice and his example and his teachings that give us peace, which is the next part of this chapter goes into peace, which is verse 14. So next week, I'm speaking again next week, we're going to go on to verse 14, probably through verse 22. But if you want true peace, you got to accept the stuff that comes before this. He is our peace, and without him, there's no peace. So I'll leave it at that, and let's go ahead and pray and close our time here. Father, we thank you so much for your son. We thank you for the grace that you've given us, and we realize that this whole plan that you had, this whole work that you've accomplished, is completely to your merit, to your credit. None of it comes to us. None of this glory, none of this praise comes to us, but it all goes to you. We thank you for the fact that you chose us, that you revealed yourself to us, and that you gave us the hearts that accepted you. And we pray that you'll help us just to understand more what it is to live in Christ and what it is like to be near God. Help us to understand the present state that we have with you. give us a little bit more understanding and knowledge in who you are and how we rest in you through our relationship with Christ. And we pray that you'll just give us a good week this week. We pray that you'll help us along our struggles in life, and that you'll give us rest and peace, and let us be completely resting on what you've done for us and who you are and where we sit in Christ in your presence. Help us just to understand that and be more wrapped up in that than in our own problems. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.